Well, the faithful few. The few, the proud. I'm not going to say the Marines, but I'm not sure what you are. You're here after all this time. Some of you have been here longer than I have been today. And so I'm a little concerned that anything I'm going to say is going to make any sense to you whatsoever. So I have pretty pictures, which hopefully will help as we discuss an important subject, which you just heard a lot about. But hopefully I'll be coming from a little different direction, not in presenting anything differently, but in the emphasis that will be mine. Why I am a biblical Trinitarian. That phrase is one that I think, obviously I'm not the one who made it up, I've never heard anyone else using it. But generally, when people ask about the doctrine of the Trinity, let's face it, we don't necessarily like to talk about it. We feel somewhat uncomfortable. For the vast majority of evangelicals today, we are more monotheists than we are Trinitarians. A lot of our hymns are primarily monotheistic, very rarely purposely Trinitarian. Most evangelicals go through their week without ever thinking about the Trinity, without ever contemplating the fact that the gospel is Trinitarian. It finds its origin and source in the Father, who decrees the salvation of His people. It finds its accomplishment in the Son, who dies in their place. Its application, the Spirit, who comes to make it alive in their hearts. The vast majority of people in the United States who call themselves Christians go through the week and never give what is supposed to be the central doctrine of the faith a second thought. And yet when we get involved in apologetics, well, we whip out our swords and we get ready to do battle to defend something that, well, let's honestly ask ourselves a question. Are we truly passionate about the doctrine of the Trinity? Last decade, I wrote a book called The Forgotten Trinity. I've actually just this last week wrote to Bethany House and suggested we might want to do a second edition of that. We did a second edition of the King James Only Controversy and the Potter's Freedom and things like that. And I thought it might be good to update the book, mainly because there is a website out there called Servetus the Evangelical. And there is some guy, some pastor, some professor, he won't reveal his identity yet, who's become an apostate. He's decided to deny the Trinity. There's something new and fresh and never done before. But he's actually running a contest as to whether someone can guess his identity before September of 2011. What is it with 2011? Harold Camping says the world's ending May 21st, 2011, and this guy is doing something in 2011. It's pretty weird. But I'm pretty disgusted by the whole thing because it seems to me he's probably a professor teaching somewhere, probably subverting the faith of people, and he won't reveal his identity until his teaching contract is expired. But he's cranking out the same old liberal arguments against the doctrine of the Trinity that have been responded to over and over and over and over again. But I recognize every generation needs to fight for the faith. As Jude said, we are to agonizomai. We are to struggle for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it is not until one does so that the faith really becomes one's own. But it is a concern to me that most evangelicals do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and you can never be passionate about something that you really don't understand. You can profess passion, you can sing songs about it, and blessed Trinity, and so on and so forth, but if in the back of your mind there's always this nagging thought, yeah, but I really don't understand. And I don't want anyone to really ask me a question about it either. How passionate would we be if we only came to know the person we're married to in a very surface level way? And we're almost scared of anyone asking any questions about our husband or our wife. And so, when I wrote The Forgotten Trinity, in the introduction I said, I love the Trinity. And I said, when was the last time you ever heard anyone say that? Oh, you hear people all the time, I love prophecy. I love the Bible. I love Jesus. I love the church. I love all sorts of things, but I love the Trinity? How can we be passionless about what's supposed to be the central doctrine of our faith? And so in the few minutes that we have together this evening, I want to go over this belief. You said, well, we just did an entire hour on that. Well, Dr. Ware was focusing upon the relationship of the divine persons. That is important. But I want to go over the basics. I want to make sure that you understand exactly what it is we're talking about and can explain it to somebody else. I think any person who's been a Christian for any period of time at all should be able to at least give a basic definition, as you have on the screen, of what the doctrine of the Trinity is. What are we saying? Within the one being that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, for you gentlemen who are colorblind, I want you to recognize that the words being and persons are in red. And I do that slightly humorously, but I also recognize that in almost every audience I talk to, there are guys that thank me afterwards because they didn't notice that. One being, three persons. The one what of God, the being of God. The who of God is the three persons. We are not saying there is one being that is three beings. We are not saying there is one person that is three persons. I can't tell you how many times I have listened to evangelicals in apologetic conversations get trapped into defending a false view of the Trinity and then watch them spin simply because they didn't know the basics. Now, why would a person believe that? Why would a person believe that the one being of God, the one eternal being of God, is shared by three co-equal and co-eternal persons? One simple reason for me. Well, that's Council of Nicaea, right? No. Council of Constantinople, it's your tradition, it's your church. I believe that the reason that the Christian people formulated these confessions and creeds in later centuries was to answer questions about what the completed canon of Scripture taught. We are forced to believe the Trinity when we believe all of the Bible and only the Bible. The only way to not believe the Trinity is to reject certain aspects of biblical revelation. That's why I call myself a biblical Trinitarian. Now, what aspects of biblical revelation am I referring to? Well, three foundations. Three foundations which will allow you, once you understand these foundations, to bring any discussion about the Trinity, whether you're talking to a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Oneness Pentecostal, a Muslim, it doesn't matter who they are, somewhere along the lines they will deny one of these three foundations. And I know that I have always seen that the fruitful conversations I have in apologetic contexts are the ones that are centered in the Word of God. Most of the time, discussions about the Trinity are highly philosophical and rarely leave people's passions moved very much. But when you can get the conversation into the text of Scripture, that's where you can really accomplish something. That's what the Spirit, I think, really blesses. So there are three foundations. The first is monotheism. The Bible teaches there is only one true God, period, end of discussion. Anyone who says a Trinitarian is not a monotheist just simply is ignorant of the doctrine that they are addressing or denying. And that puts most of my Muslim friends in that context. There is only one true God. A given. Doesn't everyone believe that? No. Not if you know our Mormon friends. Not even if you know our Jehovah's Witness friends who are henotheists. There's one major God, but there are lesser deities. That's a form of what's called henotheism. All the groups, in essence, in one way or another, will not accept the biblical doctrine of monotheism. Foundation number two, there are three divine persons. This is probably the one area that most evangelicals suffer from. What I mean by that is if we were to take a poll of evangelical churches this next, say tomorrow morning, and we were to ask very specific questions of people leaving the services tomorrow morning, I fear what percentage would end up denying this second foundation. I fear how many evangelicals would say, yes, Jesus is the Father, or Jesus is the Spirit, or the Father and the Father and the Son are one person. I fear how many people would actually say that. Even in a sound biblical church that I was in as a teenager, when I started asking questions about this, having run into some Mormons on outreach, I was not given orthodox answers, even by the leaders of the church. I fear how many of our seminary graduates would be able to give you a meaningful understanding of the relationship of the divine persons. Now, certainly if they took Dr. Ware's class, they better be able to, but that's not all seminaries. There are three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They refer to one another as persons. Jesus prays the Father. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. We will look at examples of these in the Scriptures. Third foundation, these three divine persons are co-equal and co-eternal. This is where you would have the deity of Christ and the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. There are very few people who deny the deity of the Father, obviously. So most of the attacks in this third foundation are on the deity of Christ and the personhood and full deity of the Holy Spirit as well. These are the three foundations. Whenever you listen to what someone is saying, someone is questioning you, someone is objecting to what you believe in this area, you need to identify which of these foundations they're struggling with. And it may be all three. But you need to be able to identify where their objection really is so that you can go to the Scriptures and give a meaningful response. And how can you do that? Well, I created a graphic a long, long time ago, and it's not the one you think it is. Here on this triangle, and by the way, do you all like the spinning globe thing? Is that pretty cool? I just wanted to point that out to you and make sure that it's keeping you awake. Did you catch that back there? Did you like that? Good. All right, just wanted to make sure. Put a lot of time into these, folks. I want, you know, a few props here. Okay. At the very foundation, monotheism. Monotheism is the foundation of the Trinity. Without that, you've got tritheism. You've got a mishmash of things. On the other side, we have the three divine persons. And then we have the equality of the persons. Now, what happens if you deny any one of these beliefs? Well, let's begin by crossing out monotheism. And when you cross out monotheism, you now have three divine persons, equality of the persons, and the resultant error you can now see at the top is polytheism, as Mormonism has. Mormonism has at least three gods for this planet, and of course an unlimited gods out in the cosmos. And so once you deny monotheism, then you have these two biblical teachings of three divine persons, the equality of those persons, the result then leads to some form of polytheism, henotheism, whatever other concept fits into that particular category. Well, what happens if you deny the existence of three divine persons? Well, now you have monotheism and the equality of the persons, but without an affirmation of the existence of three divine persons, the result you see down there in the corner, modalism or oneness. Modalism refers to that ancient heresy of the church where people said that Father, Son, and Spirit were different modes that God would exist in, similar to the actor that would put a mask in front of his face and sometimes act like the Father and sometimes act like the Son and sometimes act like the Holy Spirit. Or you have the oneness teachings. Do you have any oneness Pentecostal churches? I guess you do have a oneness Pentecostal church somewhere around here. Paul was saying he debated a young oneness Pentecostal at one point. I'm not sure if you have any churches in Santa Fe like that. But the oneness UPC, United Pentecostal Church International, and the various offshoots of the oneness groups who believe that Jesus, the Son, was just a human being who was indwelt by the Father and is now known as the Holy Spirit. One person acting in three different ways. Various forms of oneness are available. And then if you deny, then, the equality of the persons, then the result is subordinationism, as you have in Jehovah's Witnesses, where you have the one main God, and then Jesus is a creature, and the Holy Spirit isn't even a person amongst Jehovah's Witnesses, or the various and sundry other liberal branches and denominations. I always get in trouble when I mention this, but probably one of the most famous American figures to promote a form of Arianism or subordinationism that most people have no earthly idea of was a man by the name of Martin Luther King, Jr. Read his papers from his religious education at the Martin Luther King Encyclopedia online, and you will see that he openly denied the deity of Christ. He was a subordinationist, just like Jehovah's Witnesses are. Most people are not aware of that, but that's neither here nor there. So there is a graphic that if you write it down, it will help you to be able to identify the various errors that come from denying one of these three foundations. And so in the amount of time we have this evening, I want to go through these foundations, look at key texts, and make sure that we're clear in our thinking as to what the biblical teaching on these subjects is. The first foundation, monotheism. There is only one God. The being of God is simple and undivided. The Trinity is inalterably monotheistic, and all charges of polytheism are based upon misunderstanding, not the truth. Trinitarian monotheism separates Christianity from all the rest of the world's religions. Yes, there are three great monotheistic world religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But Judaism and Islam are Unitarian religions. One person, one God. Only Christianity is Trinitarian, one being of God shared by three persons. This is what separates us. This is what makes us unique and distinct from others. And yet there are so many who will say, you're not monotheists. The Muslims will insist that we are teaching that there are three gods. But of course, they don't allow us to define what the Trinity is in the first place, and they let the Quran do that for them, which actually misidentifies the doctrine of the Trinity. But of course, who is it that we're normally dealing with on this subject but our Mormon friends? All 13 million of them in the world today are the primary deniers of the doctrine of monotheism. And it is amazing. You would think this would be second nature to us to know the biblical testimony, the fact there's only one true God. And yet how many of us, just off the top of our head, could quote even five verses that say there's only one true God without using the 29th book of the New Testament called Concordance? Because we figure it's a given. Everybody knows that. That would be the 28th book of the New Testament. What would be the 28th? You know what I mean. Without looking things up, just off the top of our head. And yet the witness to monotheism is from Genesis to Revelation. Over and over and over. So much that we take it for granted. And that becomes part of our problem. What are some of the key texts? Well, it's always good to know what the Shema was. Every good Jewish person in the days of Jesus would get up first thing in the morning and they would repeat the Shema, which begins in Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Now, it's important that you be able to recognize in your English translations the name Yahweh. It's also called the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton means four letters. You see it there in Hebrew, Yahweh. We slaughter it in English as Jehovah. That's actually a Germanic pronunciation that really isn't possible as having been the original pronunciation. But when you see it in most of your English Bibles, you will see it printed L-O-R-D. The O and the R and the D will be in capital forms, but the smaller font size, instead of a standard O-R-D. So in the Old Testament, which it appears almost 6,000 times in the Old Testament, when you see L-O-R-D in all caps, you're seeing the Tetragrammaton Yahweh. If you see, for example, Lord God, and God is in all caps, that'll be Adonai Yahweh, Adonai meaning Lord, the regular word for Lord. If you see Lord God and Lord's in capitals and God is not, that's Yahweh Elohim, Elohim the word for God. This is a specific name identifying the covenant God of Israel. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have a point that our modern Bible translations do not actually translate the term. They hide the term because the Jews would not pronounce the divine name. And in fact, if you walk into a Jewish bookstore today, you can really get yourself in trouble if you use the divine name. I had a professor in Bible college who knew Hebrew. He was invited to a synagogue, And since they knew he knew Hebrew, they invited him to read the text. And he forgot about that little rule and went ahead and read it as it actually is, rather than substituting. When the Jews today read the Hebrew, they will either substitute Adonai for Yahweh, or they will use Hashem, the name. He forgot about that and said Yahweh, and they were extremely offended and never invited him back. So that's something you don't want to do. Anyway, but here is the monotheistic faith of Israel, repeated by the apostles and by Jesus as well. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And by the way, just in passing, if you are dealing with the Mormons believe that Elohim is God the Father and Jehovah is Jesus the Son. And so here you have in Deuteronomy 6:4, Yahweh is our Elohim, Yahweh is one. And in Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, He is Elohim, there is no other besides Him. I was ushered out of the Mesa Visitors Center of the LDS Temple in Mesa, Arizona, after I showed this particular text to the folks there, and they figured that was enough, and so I could leave then. So, but here you have in the earliest texts of the Scriptures the assertion that there is one God. Now, this was a tremendous scandal to the people around Israel. The people around Israel all believed that they had their own distinct gods, but their God was only God up to the borders of their land. One of the reasons the Jews were always hated, because the Jews said, not only does your God not exist, but our God rules over your land. They were considered to be arrogant, prideful, and yet this is what monotheism is all about. Another key text, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. I would highly recommend memorization of this text because it is highly useful for two different groups. Two different groups. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. Now, in dealing with a Mormon who believes that he can become a god, and that he can have offspring who can become gods as well, and that there were gods before God, the last two lines cut the Mormon eternal law of progression in half. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. And that's why I originally memorized Isaiah 43:10, was because the first groups I was dealing with were the Mormons. However, this verse is also the verse from which Jehovah's Witnesses get their names. Notice, you are my witnesses, declares Jehovah. This is where Jehovah's Witnesses get their name, Isaiah 43:10. And the great irony is that this verse teaches the deity of Christ. Because it says, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. I don't have time to go into it this evening, but if you look in my book, The Forgotten Trinity, and you compare the Greek Septuagint rendering of this text, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the translation utilized by the writers of the New Testament, with John 13:19, you'll see that Jesus will use these very words of Himself. A self-identification on the part of the Lord Jesus of Himself as Jehovah. The very thing that Jehovah's Witnesses deny in the very verse from which they get their name. I think there's some providential aspect to that particular thing. You'll find many texts between Isaiah 40 through 48. I would just take some time to go through that beautiful, beautiful passage, which is some of the richest theology of God in all the Old Testament, the trial of the false gods in Isaiah 40 through 48. You will see repeated references to monotheism found there. But here's just one other. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I don't know how much more clearly you can express something, but you would not believe the ways that Mormons come up with to get around such things. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. The book of Jeremiah, likewise, I love this text. The book of Jeremiah is written primarily in the language of Hebrew, of course. There are only about 12 chapters, grand total, in the Old Testament that are written in a variant form of Hebrew called Aramaic. But here is a place where we run into a little Aramaic. The people of Israel are already under the dominion of the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are inviting them to engage in idolatry. And Jeremiah is speaking to his people, and he says, "But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earthquakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation." Then, and you normally don't see this, I think the ESV Study Bible makes a note of this. I'm not sure if the New American Standard does. But when you transition into verse 11, it changes from Hebrew to Aramaic. "Thus you shall say to them." So in other words, God is providing an apologetic answer to His people in the very language of the people that are inviting them to go into idolatry. So in the language to use to witness to them, God says, "The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens." And you see, the one thing you need to understand is that the gods of the peoples always came forth out of the creation. I recently wrote a review, actually a full article, "Does Inerrancy Matter Anymore?" for the CRI Journal. And I was interacting with Dr. Peter Enns, formerly of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He was dismissed from there last year because he wrote a book that basically questioned this concept of inerrancy. And one of the things he brought up was, well, look at things like the Gilgamesh epic and these other writings of the day that are so very similar to Genesis. And I went, similar to Genesis? I mean, the creation comes out of a battle of the gods where one god cuts another god in half, and that's where the heavens and the earth come from, are the two halves of Tiamat. I'm sorry, but that's not really overly like Genesis, you know? I mean, come on. Y'all have been living in the ivory tower just a little bit too long here. And here in the very language of the people, the warning is, if your god didn't make all this, he will perish from underneath all of this. There's only one God who created all things. The one true God defines himself as the creator of all things, as Dr. Ware said earlier today in his presentation on open theism. It is amazing that open theists would rob from God one of the primary attributes that he uses to demonstrate he's God. He's the creator of all things. He's the creator of time. That's why he knows what's going to happen in the future. That's why he can tell you what happened in the past and why it happened. That's part of the very challenge that God makes in the challenge to the false gods in Isaiah 40-48. Theology matters. It really does. Back to Isaiah chapter 44. I've used this one so many times with Mormons. "Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone." Why do I use that a lot with Mormons? Because in the Mormon temple ceremony, Elohim, God the Father, sends Jesus, who is Jehovah, down in company with Michael to organize the earth. And so in their own temple ceremonies, they have had it taught to them that Jehovah does not alone spread abroad the heavens and the earth. He does it at the command of Elohim, a separate and distinct God, and in company with Michael. Again, the types of responses you get to some of these things are truly, truly amazing. And may I say, just in passing, when you're presenting really strong information to someone and you can tell they're really struggling, don't press them for an answer. That may make you feel real good. I gotcha. You know, you've got blood on your theological sword and you can come home. Ah. But you see, when you press someone in that situation, they will come up with an answer and then they'll go to their grave defending it. Give them some space to think about it and let the Spirit work upon them. If you're not pressing them on that point, then if you do, they may never give it a second thought. Finally, Psalm 96:5, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens." See the contrast once again? The Creator of all things is the one true God. There are all sorts of other gods out there, but they are idols. They have no true existence. Remember that monotheism speaks to the being of God, while Trinitarianism speaks to the persons of God. The negation of monotheism is polytheism. The negation of Trinitarianism, three persons, is Unitarianism, one person. Trinitarianism is not the negation of monotheism. So many people will tell you can't be a monotheist and a Trinitarian. They just don't understand what the issues actually are. All right? Foundation one, monotheism. Foundation two, the three divine persons. The Bible clearly and consistently differentiates between the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Never does the Bible identify the Father as the Son as the Spirit, or the Spirit as the Father. This is a vital distinction. We are talking about one what, the being of God, and three whos, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must avoid category errors. Saying that God is one the category of being does not prove that He is one the category of person. Many agree that God is one, oneness advocates, Muslims, etc. The question is, does the Bible reveal that this oneness is a oneness of being alone, or a oneness of both being and person, which is what the Unitarian would like to teach us? The Bible teaches that the Father has eternally existed as a divine person, that the Son likewise has eternally existed as a divine person, and that the Spirit has existed eternally as a divine person. There are lots of groups out there that want to play games with this subject. But you can, if you understand what the doctrine is, expose it if you know how to ask the proper questions. Now, very quickly, as time is passing me by, three New Testament passages that teach the eternal preexistence, personhood, and deity of the Son. Because this is where it's all going to focus on, is whether they believe that the Son has eternally existed as a divine person. The first is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 18. The second is John 17, verses 3 through 5, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And the third is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Now, I could spend an hour on this section alone quite easily, and you couldn't survive it, and neither could I. So I will try to be as succinct as I can, and hopefully it will be nice and understandable. I know that Dr. Ware already talked about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, how does this demonstrate that Jesus preexisted as a divine person? Well, when we look at John 1:1a, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the verb that is used here, the Greek term ein, was, refers to timeless existence. It does not refer to a point in time when the Word came into existence. As far back as you push the beginning, the Word already was. So the Word is eternal. Secondly, we're told the Word was with God. And there you have the preposition pros, which means face to face with. There was communication and communion between the Word and God. And the third phrase, the Word was God, the position of the noun and the fact it does not have an article in front of it means that we should probably translate the Word was deity. That is, the Word was, as to His nature, deity or God. It is descriptive. John 1:1 isn't saying that the Word was the God with whom He was. The Word is deity. The Word's eternal. The Word had eternal fellowship with this one called God, that verse 18 will identify as the Father, and the Word is, as to His nature, deity. How does that demonstrate the eternal preexistence of Christ? Well, clearly, when we look at that second phrase, who is the God with whom the Word eternally was? This is the Father, as John tells us in John 1:18, the bookend to John 1:1, where John 1:1 and John 1:18 state the same truths in different words. John 1:18 in the NRSV, which amazingly has a very good translation here. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made Him known. He has exegeted Him. He has explained Him. The God who has not been seen is the Father. But it is God, the only Son, Jesus Christ, who is close to the Father's heart, who makes known the Father. The God with whom the Word eternally existed is, likewise, the Father. This is also brought out in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. This is eternal life, Jesus prayed, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, listen to what Jesus says in this prayer. Look specifically at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Think about that for just a moment. In any human language, the use of those personal pronouns, I, me, you, with you, there is no question that these are the words of one person speaking to another person, but here about something that was true before the world was. This is amazing stuff. I mean, this is why liberals have to dismiss the Gospel of John as having anything to do with the historical Jesus. Because if Jesus ever really said anything like this, then the old liar, lord, or lunatic argument is a valid argument. How could anyone make this kind of statement if they did not mean what the words themselves say? Clearly, Jesus presented his own preexistence. And that is also what is presented in a text, again, that I could spend an hour on, but the Carmen Christi. The hymn to Christ as to God in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which is probably a fragment of an ancient hymn of the church. So those of you who are musicians should wake up at this point and go, oh, an ancient hymn of the church, huh? Which hymn was it? And my goodness, what their hymns were about. They weren't fluffy, they were deep. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now, again, I wrote an entire feature article for the CRI Journal on this text a number of years ago. It should be available at equip.org. I would recommend it to your reading. I put a lot of work into it and provide a fresh translation of the text and things like that. But Christian exegetes down through the centuries have understood the passage to refer to the period prior to the incarnation when the Son had equality with the Father in heaven. But oneness advocates, those who deny the Trinity, say this passage refers to the time of Jesus' human ministry. If in fact the passage refers to the period before the incarnation of Christ, then it is plain that the Son preexisted as a person, was active and divine, and hence the debate is concluded for the Trinitarian position is established. But can we demonstrate that this was before the incarnation? Well, we can. The verbs determine the truth. Have this attitude, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was existing, or he existed in the form of God, did not regard, that's taking an attitude of the mind, equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, notice that's something he did, taking, that's something he did, the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. So, syntactically, Paul presents two verbal clauses separated by the adversative but, Allah in verse 7. The actions of existing and consider equality go together. This is important since to consider is the action of a person. Only persons can give consideration to whether something's good or bad, or they're going to do something, or they're not going to do something. The key verb is the verb emptied. The possession of equality took place before the emptying. Taking the form of a servant describes the means of the emptying, as does being made in the likeness of men. Jesus was made in the likeness of men at the incarnation. Therefore, this passage teaches the deity of Christ, because he existed in the form of God, as well as the distinct personhood of the Son prior to the incarnation. Just as in John 1:1 and John 17:5, the text is inarguable, the Son as the Son is eternal. Now, I do want to briefly address one text that throws Christians a curve for some reason. John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, how many times have you heard Orthodox Christians quote this verse to demonstrate the deity of Christ? Happens all the time, right? And yet, I will then ask somebody, okay, I and the Father are one. What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus is the Father? Well, yeah. No. But it says right there, I and the Father are one. Some claim that Jesus is here identifying himself as the Father. However, Jesus uses the plural form of the verb, we are, instead of the singular, I am. You could not translate this, I and the Father is one. The verb is plural. Hence, I and the Father, we are one. If you would read the context, Jesus is demonstrating that the oneness that he has with the Father is a oneness of purpose in bringing about the redemption of God's people. We've got to be careful here. Sometimes we fall into a trap. We've heard people misuse texts to get around biblical truths, and so it's sort of like in a tug of war. You know, you've played tug of war. You end up off center. You end up not being balanced because you're pulling the other direction. We can't let that happen. It is true, the context of John 10:30 is, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father who is greater than all, no one can snatch them out of his hand. I and the Father are one. What's he talking about? Perfect salvation of God's people. None of the sheep will ever be lost. And so sometimes people go, see, that's not talking about Jesus being God. It's talking about Jesus and God being absolutely united in the salvation of God's people. That's exactly what it's about. But now think what that means. Think what that means. I and the Father, we are one, absolute, perfect harmony in bringing about the salvation of God's people. You think that could be said of a mere creature? This text does teach the deity of Christ. But it does so only when it's understood properly. We can't push it to say things it doesn't say. And it does not say that Jesus and the Father are the same person. That would be a misuse of the text. Well, very quickly. Foundation 3. Co-equal and co-eternal. This is by far the most commonly attacked truth of the Trinity. Liberal theology denies this truth. Groups such as Jehovah's Witnesses specialize in attacking the deity of Christ, the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. Islam likewise denies the New Testament teaches this truth. Christians must be prepared especially to defend this element of biblical teaching. And since, of course, earlier in the day, we had a discussion of many of these things, I will just give you a few things to remember and then focus on only one demonstration of it, and then we will wrap things up for the day before the snoring gets too loud. A few things to remember. Without the highest view of Scripture, inspiration, inerrancy, historicity, there is no reason to believe Jesus was God incarnate. I mean, arguing about the deity of Christ, if you don't believe that God has spoken with clarity in the Bible, it's just foolishness. I mean, it's just myth versus myth. Why would anyone bother? That's why liberal theologians always abandon these things, because they no longer believe that God has actually spoken. Number two, without sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and tota scriptura, all of Scripture, one will never believe in the deity of Christ. In other words, if you're willing to pick and choose, I like this text, I don't like this text, don't care about that text, I like this text. As long as you're willing to pick and choose, you can come up with any Christ you want. You can focus upon the text to talk about Jesus' subordination to the Father and his humiliation and so on and so forth. That's easy. You have to believe in sola scriptura and tota scriptura. And finally, all of what the Bible says about Christ must be taken into consideration. Christians often get stuck in proof texting. Instead of asking the opponent of orthodoxy to give the same kind of evidence for their own position, any passage can be taken in exclusion of others to the detriment of the truth. And so when you're in the midst of a battle, I met with a Jehovah's Witness about 4 or 5 months ago, and we had a three and a half hour conversation. And in the midst of that back and forth, it's very easy to develop tunnel vision. You want to get to a particular point. You want to communicate a particular thing. But you always have to keep in mind that when you're looking at a text, they will always have you on the defensive. You explain this to me. You have to put the shoe on the other foot. you explain to me how Michael the Archangel can be described in these words. Don't let them always have you on the defensive. You have to be asking them, you tell me. You're telling me Jesus is Michael the Archangel? You're telling me that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Michael the Archangel, in an impersonal act of force, right? Make them put their position into all those texts too. Very, very important. Okay? Now, three categories of evidence of the deity of Christ. The use of God in describing Christ. He is called God numerous times in the Bible. But especially with Jehovah's Witnesses, that's not where I go first. Because they want to argue about gods and a God, and Moses was a God to Pharaoh, and blah, 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 blah. I go to the second, the identification of Jesus as Yahweh. Because especially for a Jehovah's Witness, if Jesus is actually identified as Yahweh, the argument is over. All the stuff about a God, God, is irrelevant. If Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is God, period, end of discussion. That's very, very strong. And finally, the ascription of divine attributes and activities to Christ is the third category of evidence. Now, here's a list. I normally would stop here and go through each one. Don't have the time. Probably couldn't stand that long either. Where Jesus is identified as God, Theos. I've got entire slides and everything on each one of them, and we could go through them, and they're all exciting and thrilling and so on and so forth. But I want to focus upon that second category, because I have seen so many Christians use this to their advantage in conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses. And that is the identification of Jesus as Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. And I only suggest using two texts. There are many that teach this, but there are two texts, and what I'll do is I'll present them to you in such a way as you would want to present them to a Jehovah's Witness. Then I will say, thank you for being here this evening. We'll pray and we'll go home. That hopefully will keep you awake enough, long enough to get through it. Here's what I would do. And be prepared for feedback. I'm walking to the front aisle. Bibles always help. I would use their Bible. Go ahead and use their New World Translation. It's not going to bother you here. And I would say, would you read me a text about Jehovah from the Psalms? Okay, sure. Well, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. All right. And I'd turn there with them. And could you read these verses for me? All right. Well, it says, now this is New American Standard. This is an NWT. But as of old you found the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will not come to an end. So now, who's this about? At the beginning of Psalm 102, can you tell me who this is about? Well, it says, hear my prayer, O Jehovah. And in their Bible, it will say Jehovah. Okay. And if you just look, for example, verse 21, that men may tell the name of Jehovah in Zion. So this is about Jehovah, right? Right. Okay. And it's saying that Jehovah is immutable, unchangeable, right? It's talking about how he founded the earth. They will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them. They will be changed. You are the same. Your years will not come to an end. This is all about how Jehovah God is absolutely unchanging. He's the creator of all things, right? Well, yeah. You're not saying anything that they're going to disagree with at this point. But they're going to be a little surprised if you're using the name Jehovah. Because most Jehovah's Witnesses think we don't know anything about the name Jehovah. They really do. They think they're the only ones who know the name. Okay. So this couldn't describe anyone else. I mean, only Jehovah is the creator of all things. Only Jehovah doesn't change, right? Yeah. Okay. Keep your finger there and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, this is where you have to, if you do this right, I've done it many times. It's extremely powerful. Don't rush it. Okay? Start a few verses back. Start, for example, you can start all the way back at verse 6 if you want to. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, the New World Translation won't translate that right. They'll say, let all the angels of God do obeisance to him. They're trying to hide the deity of Christ. Don't even worry about it. Don't even argue about it. This is about Jesus, right? This is about the Son, right? Yes, this is about the Son. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, again, the New World Translation mistranslates that too. Don't worry about it. The point is the connecting phrase at the beginning of verse 8, but of the Son, he says, and then you have a quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 10, and, which continues what? Speaking of the Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And in their own New World Translation, there will be a little footnote next to verse 10. And in the center column, it'll say Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And it gets just as silent as it just did when they read that. Because most of them have been going door to door for years. No one's ever shown them that. And so what you do in that silence is you do not sit back and go, gotcha. That's what some people want to do. What you do in that silence is you say, now, if you've never had an opportunity to look at this before, could you look into that and get back to me? And can I show you one more? I've never had one say no. They're in shock. They're not used to talking to Christians who, A, know their Bible. And by the way, you know why I emphasized what I did when I read Psalm 102? Because there are some other places where Jesus identifies Jehovah, but the attributes that are identified could also be applied to others. Those words they already agreed in Psalm 102 could only be applied to whom? Jehovah God. Why then does the writer of Hebrews so plainly apply them to Jesus as an unchanging, unchangeable creator, not a creation? That's why you emphasize it up front. Okay? So I say, can I show you one more? And that's what we'll do. We'll do one more, then we'll wrap up. This one, actually, I would start with the New Testament reference and go backwards. This one, I would go to John chapter 12. All right? And so I would ask them, could we look at the Gospel of John chapter 12? And I like to always set up a context for any verse I'm using. People always ask me, how is it you control conversations with these people? And I struggle with it. They're always interrupting me. We're always going different directions. I think one of the reasons is that when I talk about a text, I normally give its context. And they're not used to that. They're used to people just firing individual verses at them rather than saying, well, now here at John chapter 12, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. And this is right before the private ministry to the disciples. And I think people go, it looks like you've done more than just simply memorize some verses. You actually know what you're talking about here. It helps to give a context. And right at the end of Jesus' public ministry, verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, we've all read that text a million times before. But have you ever stopped and asked yourself the question? These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, the NIV will throw you a curve here, by the way, if you're using the NIV. The NIV follows a rule that basically says if you're using pronouns and the antecedent proper noun has gotten too far back in the context, you repeat the noun. So does somebody have an NIV? It says at verse 41, it says, these things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory, right? Somebody with an NIV? Wow, I'm shocked there aren't any NIVs out there. I think it says because they saw Jesus' glory. The problem is the NWT, if they're using the NWT, they'll go, wait a minute, it doesn't say Jesus' glory. It says his glory. And they would be right. It's his glory. But the question is, who else is in the context? There's nobody but Jesus in the context. But you need to be aware of that if you're using the NIV at that point. It's not a literal translation. It literally says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. When did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Well, we just had a quotation from the Old Testament in verse 40. What's the citation from? It's from Isaiah chapter 6. And hopefully you all know just by statement what Isaiah chapter 6 is. You should. Isaiah chapter 6 is the prophet's vision of Jehovah sitting upon his throne. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds trembled the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. The quotation from Isaiah 6 is verse 10. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So do you see what John is saying in John chapter 12? When he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. If you ask Isaiah, Isaiah, who did you see in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah's response would have been, Yahweh. Yahweh was sitting upon his throne, lofty and lifted up. But if you ask John, John, who did Isaiah see? John's answer is Jesus. The one sitting upon the throne was Jesus. Now, some of you, in fact, Paul saw my debate. Hi, Paul. Wave back. Paul saw my debate in, what was that, 2003 or 4? I forget which one it was now. With one of the leading then Jehovah's Witnesses, he's not a Jehovah's Witness any longer, by the name of Greg Stafford. And when I wrote my book, The Forgotten Trinity, I read Stafford's work so that I could have the best attacks against my faith to respond to make my case the strongest. And in this context, it was in the context of responding to Stafford's arguments that I looked very carefully and I discovered that this identification of Jesus as Jehovah is a lot stronger than it appears at first look. What do I mean? What is the translation of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers are quoting? It's called the Greek Septuagint. Rarely do they quote from the Hebrew Old Testament. They almost always quote from the Greek Septuagint translation, the Greek version that their readers would have been using. And there's an interesting textual variant in Isaiah 6:1 in the Greek Septuagint. You notice what it said there? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That's the Hebrew. Guess what the Greek Septuagint says there? And I saw his glory. The exact words quoted in John 12. John, knowing what his readers would be reading, made sure that they knew exactly what text he was referring to and exactly what point he was making. John identifies Jesus as Yahweh. At that point, a lot of my Jehovah's Witnesses start closing up their Bibles and their books and zipping up their book bags and getting ready for the door. But you know what's wonderful about all that? Is that once you show a Jehovah's Witness these things from the text of Scripture, I've never had a Jehovah's Witness leave his Bible behind. He may not take tracts from me. He may not take a book from me. But he always takes his Bible. And if you can show people in their Bible that what they've been taught is untrue, that'll always go with them. And that's something that the Holy Spirit can bless. So, why do I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Because I believe the Bible. Sure, the Council of Nicaea is important and all that stuff is important, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with studying all of that. But the reason a Christian is a Trinitarian is because the Bible teaches those three foundational truths. And if you can get people into those texts, it's amazing what the Holy Spirit of God will do in witnessing of His truth. Thank you for holding out to the end. Let's pray and thank God for our day. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, our Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your blessings upon us this day. We thank You for the strength to be here. We are reminded that there are many of our brothers and sisters in lands around this world that would have given anything to be with us here this day. And so we know we are privileged. To whom much is given, much is required. May our memories be fertile. May You by Your Spirit write upon our hearts Your truth. May You embolden us to be better witnesses of Christ. And may we seek truly to glorify You in this coming week of service, in the coming months ahead. We thank You for this church that has the foresight and the desire to honor Your truth, to know that Your people must be prepared for the battle to which they have been called. And so, Father, we ask Your blessings upon this church, upon the pastor, the staff, and all the difficulties and trials that life brings, that You would bring joy in the journey as well. We again thank You for this time and pray in Christ's name.